2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 15. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, that we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again.
For continuity's sake, it might be well to recap just very briefly on the two readings which we've had on 2 Corinthians. We shall remember that on Monday we saw from chapter 3 that believers are changed or transformed by the ministry committed to the Apostle Paul, which he calls New Covenant Ministry, a ministry that comes to be written on the heart, not on tables of stone, by the Spirit of the living God, and written in such a fashion that a letter is produced that can be read and known of all men. A letter not written with pen and ink, but by the Spirit of God, written not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. And then the result of that, we saw in the end of the chapter, was that we have the new object before us in contemplating, beholding, mirroring the glory of the Lord and being changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. The word, therefore, that seems dominant in that passage seems to be the word transformation. When we came into chapter 3, we saw the result of this in the apostle himself as the Lord's servant in manifesting the truth to the consciences of others, and developing that in connection with the gospel, we saw how God shines into the darkness of the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This manifesting of the truth being not simply in the preaching, but also in the corresponding life and experience of those who preach. We see how those who have this treasure in earthen vessels themselves become the subject of a process whereby that vessel is progressively broken, weakened, and made more transparent so that the light that is inside might shine out. We were reminded of Gideon's vessel, which had to be broken before the light was seen. It might well be a kind of analogy in that God does take dealings with us in our bodies, so that what has shone into the heart might shine out, not only in word, but in life. And that is sustained by the hope that is brought before us in the end of chapter 3, which enables us to look not at things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Things that are seen being temporal, and the things which are not seen being eternal. There comes into view a new world. Hopes in connection with everything that is seen materially around us vanish, and our hopes are set on brighter things above. So we open with chapter 5, engaging our attention just at this point. Now, the little heading that we have for our reading today is the servant's motives in this passage. And it may be well, I would suggest, that instead of just a verse-by-verse reading of the chapter, we might give our consideration primarily to this particular subject, the servant's motives. We have seen how the servant's strength is derived from the ministry that he receives, God shining in his light into the darkness to shine out and sustaining us in weakness and brokenness of body in view of the day when all that is seen will be displaced by what is unseen and eternal. Now, the thing that seems to mark these first 15 verses, therefore, of chapter 5 is confidence. We see this note in several verses. In the beginning of the chapter, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There can be no true motives formed in our hearts without complete confidence in God's ultimate triumph. That which seems to give rise to the apostle telling us what his motives are in his labors flows from the fact that he has complete confidence in the ultimate that God is going to achieve. When the body is dissolved, when this outer clothing of the inner man is removed, what is left? That seems to be the great question of the opening verses. There is a day coming when this body, which is both a help and a hindrance, is going to disappear. There's a grave somewhere, I don't know just where it is, that bears this kind of epitaph. Here lies that part of J.R.L. that hindered him from doing well, his body. But that just won't do, will it? Because if he hadn't had a body at all, he could never have done anything. And without our bodies, we couldn't possibly labor for or serve the Lord. We need our bodies, however much we blame them for their aches and pains and limitations. This is taken full account of here, because he says, in this, that is, in this mortal flesh, as he calls it in chapter 5, in this body, in this earthly tabernacle, in this earthen vessel, we groan. And someone says, yes, I know very well how much I groan. And we all do, but not necessarily on account of aches and pains. It would seem that the context of the groaning here is rather because we have such ambitions and such hopes of brighter, better things that we groan to be rid of everything that hampers and hinders and limits us now. In this we do groan, being burdened. Now he says, it's not that we desire that this outer clothing of the inner man should simply be stripped off. We don't want to be unclothed, but clothed upon. It's not enough to say, won't it be lovely when this old aching body of mine at last is laid down? It is because there is something more in view, a house which is eternal in the heavens, entirely of God, that is to be ours in that day to come. Therefore, in verse 6, we are always confident again. Confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That is to say, we recognize that the present state of things must in its nature be temporary. We recognize that if our bodies are our present home, well, in that sense, we're away from our ultimate home with the Lord. But conversely, he says we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the hope of the Christian. Not simply to be rid of aches and pains, but to be in all the conscious enjoyment of what it means to be at home in the Lord's presence. Now, it seems we come to the first contact with our subject this morning in verse 9. Wherefore, we labor that, whether present or absent, whether at home or away, we may be acceptable to him. Motive number one, to be pleasing to the Lord. Ah, we are going to be pleasing to the Lord in that day when everything will be conformed to his image. But he says, whether absent or present, that is to say, whether we are in our bodies or at home with the Lord, we are to be acceptable to him. Not exactly accepted of him, as the authorized gives it, but acceptable to him in the sense of being pleasing to the Lord. Now, this must be motive number one for every labor of every servant of Christ. We labor to be pleasing to him. The whole bent of the life that is our pattern, the life of the Lord Jesus, was one that was pleasing to the Lord. Even Christ, we read, pleased not himself. Remarkable words. But we are to labor to be pleasing to him, motive number one. How needful it is that our motives should be right. How needful it is that we should see that there is not in our movements, our labors, our service, a kind of mixed motive. Someone may say, well, what is a motive? What is meant by the word motive? If we turn to the dictionary, the dictionary definition is something like that which impels or incites to action or movement. We can see the basic idea of movement in the word. We speak about motive power in connection with moving things in the world. And the idea behind motive is action. So I'm going to suggest, in line with our previous two readings, that we take the word actuation as the operative kind of word in this context. Transformation, manifestation, actuation. I'm quite sure that every one of us here at this conference has in mind that as the result of our being here, as the result of all that we hear, there shall be some kind of movement. There shall be some kind of action resulting from it. Now, here the apostle bears his heart of hearts to show to us the great dynamic motives that were in his heart that produced labors more abundant than they all. How well we do to take him as a pattern of action, and not merely in word. His actions were governed primarily by this, that he sought to be pleasing to the Lord. Now then, thinking of that, it necessarily and naturally brings us to the thought of when all this will be assessed. So he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word all there means all. He doesn't say all believers, though he does say we all, but actually in its context it would take in every man, because the judgment seat of Christ is simply the terminus of every responsible life, whether saved or unsaved. We shall not appear at the same time, but we know that all judgment is committed into the hands of the Son, because he is the Son of Man. So whether saved or unsaved, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because there every action will receive its due assessment, that everyone may receive things done. Now, it doesn't say things said, but things done in the body according to whether they be good or bad. Now, let me say, how can we receive these things? And in thinking that over, the nearest kind of illustration that one could reach was that of a military citation. Here's a man on the battlefield. He does something brave, something outstanding, and it happens to be noticed or brought to the notice of the commanding officer. And in due course, it's reported back home to Whitehall, and a military citation is given of this man's brave action. Now, when he receives it, he doesn't receive £1,000. He doesn't receive possibly a medal, he may. But he receives the military citation, which is simply a record of the action that he did. Now, in heaven, there will be true and accurate records kept of every action done through the medium of our bodies, whether they be good or bad. Let us remember, in saying that when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, believers will already be conformed to the image of Christ. We will already be bearing his likeness. We shall already have his mind, so that our assessment of all that is cited there will be endorsed in every one of our hearts. Now, motive number two, therefore, is the judgment seat of Christ, first in its effect upon ourselves, and also in its effect subsequently upon the unsaved. Therefore he speaks of the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore of the terror of the Lord, not to the Christian, there's no terror in the judgment seat of Christ to the Christian. Let us be quite clear about that. The terror that he speaks of now is the terror of the Lord. That is to say, in its action towards those who have nothing that can be commended, nothing that will be good, nothing that is of Christ, as exposed before that judgment throne. Now then, so far for motive number two. Now we must pass on to verse 14. The motive, the third motive, is the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ moved, impelled to action. I like that thought in connection with the word motive. We are not hidebound by definitions and technicalities, but we must understand the meaning of words. And that particular aspect of motive seems to be quite clear here. If someone says, for instance, this morning, the word motive doesn't occur in the scriptures, we would say this, that if the word doesn't occur, certainly the idea is contained in many passages. For instance, in the 7th chapter of Acts, Stephen says that the patriarchs, being moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. That was their motive, envy. And then in Hebrews 11, I think it is, yes, Hebrews 11, we read that Noah, being moved with fear, being warned of God, built an ark to the saving of his house. That was his great motive, fear of God. Moved him to build an ark. Notice that in each case, the motive is connected with an action. And then, of course, if we come to the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ, how often we read in the Gospels, for instance, in Matthew 9, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. What was it moved that blessed heart in every perfect action of grace and mercy? It was his compassion towards God's creatures. So we can see that quite clearly the idea is in Scripture. And there were those who attributed wrong motives to the Apostle Paul, even in this very epistle, chapter 1, you can read that. Some attributed false motives to the fact that he hadn't kept his promise to visit them a second time. You can find in the first chapter of the Philippians that it's possible to preach the gospel with wrong motives. When Paul was shut up in prison, he hears that there are those who are preaching Christ out of strife and contention and envy. Right action, but a wrong motive. And we need to be perfectly clear that not only are our actions right, but that the motive governing those actions is pure and holy. So, we would suggest that there are not two motives exposed here in these verses, but three. First of all, the desire to be pleasing to the Lord in our labors. Secondly, what the judgment seat of Christ will reveal in its true assessment of everything that has been done in the body. And thirdly, the great impelling motive power of the love of Christ displayed in his death for all, which surely means, if it means anything, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And if we live, we live on account of that death of his and on account of his life. Now, I'm sorry I've taken much longer than I expected in saying these things. And I'm asked to mention that we should close the reading promptly by 11:45 so that there's no strain on us in meeting our engagement after that. 11:45 promptly we should finish. Now I believe that there has been a good amount of discussion and formulating of questions among our young group on this passage, and it might be well to get the pill swallowed very quickly and start off the reading with some question from some of our younger brothers.
The first few verses talk about our growing. Is there any sense of escapism here? Desires to be clothed upon? Would a desire to be out of his present circumstances in any way?
No, because quite clearly he says, following, he governs that manner, following what he says there, by saying that whether we are in the body or whether we are ultimately at home with the Lord, we should seek that motive number one is to labor to be pleasing to him, so that there's no escapism. And if we consider the life of this man who's writing, I think the very last thing that we could attribute to him is any motive of escapism. No, the groaning is a natural thing because, as we've said, of the glory of what is going to come.
You say verse 4 is part in answer there. He says that not for that we would be unclothed.
Yes.
We do not wish to die.
Exactly, yes, yes.
Though we want to be in heaven, we're not saying, oh, I'd like to get out of this place.
Exactly.
What we want is the Lord's presence, isn't it? Positively.
The Lord himself groaned. There was no escapism with him.
He did.
His groaning was as he looked up.
Indeed.
We groan looking down.
Yes.
But this is a groan looking up. And it says of the Lord that he looked up and groaned. That's our example in groaning, as in everything else.
Yeah.
It was with relation to that which said it brought in.
Yes,
would you repeat that, Doctor? I think we missed
it. I was just saying, it was with relation to that which sin had brought in, the groaning of the Lord.
Yes.
But he viewed it as it affected heaven.
Yes.
So it is in the eighth of Romans.
Yes.
Creation groans, we groan, and spirit groans. Mm. It's right spiritual feeling. The earth as it is, dominated by sin, is no joke. It's a terrible reality,
and we ought to feed it.
It's an expression of limitations, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yes, we grow.
Many of us, especially the younger ones, are so full of the joys of life and serving the Lord down here. We perhaps have no desire to die. Is that wrong?
Well, I have no desire to die. I think there's something seriously wrong with us if we want to die. If we want to go and be with Christ, that's far better. But to die, no. Not to be unclothed. Not simply to be rid of this aching body because I have a tooth that aches or a toe that aches. But simply, if you want to be out of the body, it's because you realize how wonderful a thing it is to be at home with the Lord.
You're distinguishing there between the second coming of the Lord and our natural death. Are you distinguishing between the second coming of our Lord and our natural death?
Yes, in a way, Christopher, although they might well come together. The result is, in each case, that we are unclothed, we are rid of the earthly tabernacle, aren't we? And, of course, at the Lord's second coming, we receive our house which is from heaven, don't we?
But you say we don't want to die, yet we want to be with the Lord. What's the difference?
Oh, well, it's just a difference of direction in thinking, Christopher. I believe that there are a great many unsaved people who think they would like to die. And it's certainly not because they have any hopes of being with the Lord. They want to be out of a tight circumstance. Perhaps a man who's got a life sentence in prison would rather die than live his life out there.
The hope of the church is the Lord's coming.
Yes.
Not dead.
Not dead.
Isn't that right?
Surely not. Yes.
Isn't the questioner asking you to distinguish the intermediate state and the final state of blessedness of the saint?
Yes, but I'm sure he does, Mr. Green, but I don't want to be involved in that.
Does it imply a disembodied state at all? Well, it
envisages certainly a disembodied state, but it envisages it as a non-fulfilled, almost an undesirable thing. The ultimate is to be clothed upon. He's not trying to wrangle out some kind of theological problem here, or a metaphysical problem. He's trying to direct our thoughts so that we get the right thing before us, and the right thing is to have in view what God has in view, to be clothed upon with a house from heaven. He's not trying to expound what happens to us in between these things.
But you did say, Mr. Stoddard, quite rightly, that the clothing of our house from heaven is going to take place at the resurrection, when the Lord comes. The unclothed state takes place if we die.
Yes.
But we shall never be found, shall we, in this state that's mentioned here in connection with being found naked.
No. In other words, there's a difference between being naked and being unclothed.
Well, I think we're
getting very nice. It sounds my point, but it's true.
Perfectly right.
I believe there's difference in the Greek word too.
Perfectly.
It's the very point of the passage.
Yes. Because Paul himself is still writing for this.
Perfectly. But we shall never be naked.
Right. It's really the state of the unbeliever standing before God naked. The saint is never spoken of as being naked, although unclothed.
Could we have a little more about this problem? A little
you have to speak up, Bernard, I'm afraid.
Could we have a little more about this question of being unclothed and naked? It's a little confusing to me.
Say something about it, Mr. Blank. Well, I feel rather like the casing of a shell when the fuse has been touched, that I'm bursting with far too much to say. Do you think, Mr. Stoddard, it would help in the answer to this question to trace forward the line of the apostle's thought from the end of the first of the previous chapter, in that he says that I'm thinking of the verses that say about the inward man.
Yes.
Although the outward man perish or is perishing. Now this is in verse 16 of the previous chapter. Though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, it seems to me that he goes on with the idea and he says, look, my confidence is such that even if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, you know, if this perishing process really comes to the final conclusion and this earthly body dies, then he says, in that eventuality, he proceeds to say in the beginning of chapter 5, for we know that even if, I'm sticking in the word even, for the sake of explanation, our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, the perishing process goes to its conclusion, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, is the figurative name for the glorified body which we will receive at the coming of Christ when we fully attain to his image. That, you agree with that, don't you?
Yes, but I don't think, Mr. Bracken, it quite answers what Christopher had in mind. What happens, as I understand Christopher's question, is what happens to the believer who dies in the Lord before the Lord comes? We know that Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain. So that even the present state of being absent from the body before being clothed upon with our house which is from above is one desirable and much better.
But you've got to go on, haven't you? And it says quite clearly in verse 4, we do not desire to be unclothed. In other words, the object of the Christian aspiration, wonderful though it is, the final object of the Christian aspiration and hope is not to be in the unclothed state, absent from the body and present with the Lord. The full Christian hope is resurrection with Christ, isn't it? It is resurrection at his coming and receiving the glorified body.
Yes, the other is an interim thing which is very desirable and is better than the present condition of being in the body, but it isn't the ultimate thing. Does that satisfy you?
And the point is,
we are present with the Lord.
Yes, Paul says so. At home with the Lord, yes.
It's all a question of what is the ultimate point to which the Christian hope aspires. And we therefore can be, if this interpretation of the words unclothed and naked be correct, and it seems that it must be so, we can be unclothed in the sense that we can be absent from this body and present with the Lord, but the Christian will never be exposed to the judgment of God, as is implied by the word naked.
Yes. But Paul said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, was there any doubt in his mind that he might possibly not arrive at that wonderful conclusion to the Christian?
But what he's saying surely is precisely what we're saying about this passage, that the true aspiration is the resurrection body.
Yes.
And that's the goal towards which he's striving. And he, by all means, all the means at his power, by the Spirit of God, that is the goal towards which he strives.
So there was no doubt in his mind that he would reach that goal.
Yes, the shell's now burst. It's back to Mr. Stollard.
The new translation of that, Robert Harkness, is if in any way I may attain. He's prepared to be martyred to get there. It isn't by any means as if there was some doubt. The question is the route by which you're going to travel.
It doesn't say resurrection from the dead. It says resurrection from among the dead.
Yes, Christ.
So that it's not the general resurrection of the saints that he's thinking of, but going the same way of the look of the Lord.
Yes.
And being raised from among the dead.
Yes, right.
Which is an important difference.
Don't you think, Mr. Stollett, that this question about escapism is rather like the one which asks you whether you'll stop beating your wife? Because the very use of the word escapism implies an answer. And I rather think that they're trying to fox us by the use of this word a little. Because the word escapism means a person who, like an ostrich, buries his head in the sand and doesn't face the facts of life. And of course, none of us want to be so foolish as to be escapist in that sense. But if you suffered, or if I suffered, like some of our brethren in distant lands are suffering, what is wrong with desiring that the Lord, in his mercy, will deliver them from that suffering? A very different thing from what is implied in escapism.
No, it's a word that's used by the cynic outside. I know it's in our young brothers' minds because they're meeting it. Outside, it's constantly leveled at the Christian that his whole attitude is one of escapism. All you want is pie in the sky when you die. That's the language of the cynic to the Christian today. But I think we can meet it, and we can meet it with all the content of Scripture and all the experience of a Christian. If you want a life, which is the last life in the world to which you could attach escapism, look at the life of the Apostle Paul.
It was suggested that a Christian was the only one who really did face up to reality.
Yes.
Would you say that's true?
Very true.
Yes.
Our time's going on. Are there more questions to come?
Yes. Come on.
What is the earnest of the Spirit that refers to at the end of verse 5?
Well, it seems to be that the earnest is introduced because we haven't got the substance of what is ultimate yet. We haven't arrived at this wonderful realization of having a house which is eternal in the heavens, entirely from God. But we have got something which is going to pass into eternity, and that is the Holy Spirit. And God has given us that as the earnest of what is coming. Of course, we know the idea of the word earnest is a pledge. Simply a pledge. And also a foretaste. Everything that we enjoy of prospect of heaven and the coming of the Lord, we enjoy by the Spirit's power. So he is the foretaste, the pledge, the guarantee, if we like, of God's ultimate triumph in achieving his purpose.
Following on that question, Mr. Stoddard, what is our relation with the Holy Spirit in the eternal day? If he's the earnest now.
I don't know.
Wouldn't it be complete with the spiritual body? The body now that's energized by blood is going to be energized by the Spirit of God, isn't it, in the coming day?
Isn't it a fact that in the eternal day, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is going to be all in all?
Yes.
There was the Lord's promise that the Spirit would be with us forever. Isn't that? So in some sense, we need the Spirit's work, Mr. Dockery suggests. Eternity.
Is it possible, Mr. Storrett, that the answer is in the idea of the pledge? I think I would be right speaking from rather distant memory that the very word earnest is a word which is originally a Hebrew word, but it is almost exactly the word which the Arabs use today for a deposit. You put down, I don't know whether they're going for 10% or whether they're going for 50%, but in the Arabic language, they use the modern form of this word for a deposit that's put down.
Yes.
Now that is two things. It is a pledge that the rest will follow, the fullness of this will follow, but it's also a foretaste in the sense that it's the same in kind of what will follow in its fullness. Now we have the present presence with us of the Holy Ghost making good to us the things of Christ. What we will have when the pledge is fulfilled is that in its fullness, isn't it? That we shall know as we are known.
We don't need to go as far as the Arabs, Mr.
Ivan?
We don't need to go as far as the Arabs. Here in Scotland, the same words used current today in connection with the transfer of property, etc. The word earnest is still used in Scotland. Yes. We're in St. Andrews, so it's near at home.
I was going to ask you, Mr. Stoddart, I'm anxious, I hope not too anxious, for you to get on to the first quarter. Yeah. Is these opening verses, are they the leverage that the apostle is using?
Yes.
I was thinking of the first part of the verse that our brother quoted. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God.
Yes.
Now if this is what God himself has brought us to himself for and created us anew in Christ Jesus, as we were hearing last night, isn't this now the leverage that the apostle is using, that the motive might be that we might be found agreeable to him now?
Yes. In other words, Mr. Doherty, it's what God has wrought in us that forms the pure motives for every action in Christian life. There could have been no other way of finding a true motive in anything that we were by nature.
I was thinking of what you said in your opening remarks, that there is a day coming when there'll be no disagreement at all, no disagreeability. We shall be there in all the acceptability and all the agreeability to him. But it's a question of now, isn't it? Being found agreeable to him. So perhaps if I keep quiet, the young people might have some questions on the first motive.
It's a very great thing to have as the spring of action, because that's what a motive is. It's the very spring of every action, to have primarily before us the pleasing of the Lord. We might even have a secondary motive of pleasing the brethren, but our primary motive is pleasing the Lord. And sometimes we have to forego the one for the other.
Does that involve intelligence in the mind of God?
It certainly does, Mr. Taylor.
You say a few words on that.
Well, we can't seek to please the Lord unless we know what his will is. A child may take its father's watch and think it needs cleaning and scrub it down with soap and water in the bathroom and think that it's pleasing. But it isn't intelligent, is it?
Is there a scriptural authority for the statement that you made just now that we might have a second?
Don't think they'll hear you with the back, Doctor.
Sorry. I was only asking if there was a scriptural authority for the statement you made then that there is a secondary motive, or there might be a secondary motive in connection with pleasing the brethren with regard to service.
Yes, I think there is, Doctor. In the 14th of Romans, yes. 15th of Romans. We quoted these words, even Christ pleased not himself. Was written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fall on me. Let every one of us please his neighbor for good to edification. There is a sense in which, if our motive is primarily one of pleasing the Lord, there will also be the desire to please, but notice it says, for his good, for edification.
Yes.
It's something that just simply tickles his fancy or pleases him in an actual kind of way. It's pleasing him for his good to edification. Do you agree, Doctor?
Yes.
Would you say something about the actual practical situation where one's motives are terribly mixed? And what one should do about this? Motives are not things one can determine to have so easily. They are things which simply occur.
Yeah.
One does have, just simply has, bad motives.
Yeah.
What one to do about this?
Well, a brother, a very dear brother who's here today, and I won't tell you his name, and I won't betray any confidence, because I think he told me the story with a view to telling you it. He, in his younger days, was very fond of shooting. And in the process of his sport, of course, he got some prizes in shape of braces of partridge, etc. And, of course, something had to be found to be done with them. And there was a very large Sunday school, very, very poor homes. And he soothed his conscience in following his sport by dividing the spoil in the poor homes of this big Sunday school. He was once challenged about his motives in doing this, as to what his motives were. And it was laid bare that his motives were not to help these poor people, but just simply as a justification for him following his sport. The result was, and the action that followed, Mr. Hurst, was that he sold his gun and never shot again. And he bought a ring with his proceeds, got himself a wife, and I'm sure his motives were, I'm sure his motives were of the highest order. No, but there is a practical example of a dilemma. We've been caught out. We've been exposed, perhaps not to anyone else, perhaps exposed in the Lord's presence. I've discovered that in my labors, I'm trying to persuade myself and others that I'm doing something that is good and right and wholesome, when all the time the Lord exposes to me, I'm simply doing it out of self-advertisement. I want to be in the limelight. I want to covet some honor or something like that, and the Lord has to humble me, and the thing has to go like the gun. Haven't it?
Because it becomes very complicated when it's service to the Lord in which these motives are involved. If one desires to help the Lord's people with their own motives in mind, it becomes very complicated to know what to do.
Well, I remember a servant of the Lord who's here today saying that he's never done a perfect service for the Lord. I think that's probably true at all. If we really wanted a perfect motive, we'd probably do nothing. But we've got to seek God's grace that would be as perfect as possible.
If you come back to Paul, and I think we ought to hear what he has to say, Mr. Stoddart, yes, about his own question. But is it not a thing that we've got to reckon with, that there is no such thing in this mortal condition as a pure motive? The very highest that we do has that admixture within it of something which is unworthy. And almost the poorest thing the Christian does has in it a touch of the desire to please the Lord. So that the question is, how can we maximize, in practice I mean, the motives that are good? And personally, I would like, Mr. Stoddart, if I may, to contribute the answer that one little part of an answer, I should say. One of the motives which you gave us, and I would like to emphasize your scriptures that used the word moved. These are indeed scriptures that tell us what a motive is. They were moved by envy. Or Moses, Noah, was moved by fear. This is a motive. Now, What does the scripture say about envy? Let's take one particular thing in answer to Paul's question. What does the scripture say about envy? Lay it aside, it says. There's no royal robe. It's in the power of the Spirit of God. On a new footing, the Christian can lay it aside. And instead, he can divert his attention to the pure milk, the sincere milk of the Word of God, and grow thereby in the things that are the real Christian motives. But would you like, Mr.
Yes,
sir? Yes, no, would you come and say more? What I really want to get at was this statement about what happens in practice when one seeks to do some service. That one's motives are mixed, and I think we ought to face this as precisely what practical steps we do. And your answer seems to be one should divert one's attention away from the undesirable element of this and concentrate
the sincere milk of the word.
Yes.
Such things.
Yes.
Do we not believe then that it is possible to do anything at all with a pure motive? Because I think we do. There may be some things that we may do with a mixed motive, but I believe that there are things, surely, that you and I do that are a pure motive.
Could I read you a verse, Mr. Dougherty, in 1 John
yes.
chapter 3? If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, that's not a smug stuffiness in Christian life. These are realities, and we have a nature given by God and wrought out by the Spirit in which it is possible to wholly please him.
The widow that gave the 2 mites couldn't very well have mixed motives, could she?
Yeah.
I know it's an old
very good.
It belongs, doesn't belong to our present church period, but there you have one.
Who gave her all?
And out of it's born again.
Yes.
And the spirit of the seed where mixed motives come in.
I think the apostle's words in the 4th chapter of the 1st epistle bear very much upon this problem. He was criticized by the Corinthians, no doubt in their presence, and they were inclined to listen to what the critics said. But they are not where calm. And he says, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, man's day. He wouldn't have said that perhaps of the Philippians. But he did to the Corinthians. The judgment of a carnal Christian isn't worth much. But he says, I judge not mine own self. That doesn't mean he never practiced self-judgment, but he didn't sit in the judge's chair and pronounce on his own case. For I know, the other translation is, may I read at least, I may know, for I am conscious of nothing in myself. Yet am I not hereby justified that he that judgeth me is the Lord. That is, I may feel I'm doing it perfectly, sweetly, and purely, but I'm not conscious of anything. But there's someone who knows me better than I know myself. He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge, you see, when we are judging one another, nothing before the time, and listen, until the Lord comes. And he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have his praise from God, which is much better than getting praise from your brethren.
That surely leads you, Mr. Studdard, to your second in connection with the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes, indeed, because it will be then, and then only, when every motive will be seen for what it's worth.
I'm afraid I shall find I've never yet done perfect service when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I endorse what the brother said, you quote him.
Yes. Is there a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne.
Well, we quoted from the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, where we read that the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son, because he is the Son of Man. Now, the difference of terms is simply a question of the difference of circumstance. It's still the judgment seat of Christ, insomuch as it's he who sits upon the throne. But they are not the one and same thing in the sense that they'll take place at the same moment. The judgment seat of Christ will only be a place for believers in the Lord Jesus, so far as we can see. And no believer will stand before the great white throne.
What do we receive for the things we've done in our bodies? What do we actually receive?
Well, that was what I tried to illustrate, Eric, in the example of a military citation. A man may not gain a medal. He may not get any honors. He may receive no monetary reward. But he receives an accurate assessment of what he did on the battlefield. He receives a citation, what's called in military terms a citation, as you know. It may only be a scrap of paper, but it gives an accurate word-by-word account of what was done. Now, I believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, apart from what we receive, if we think of it in a material way, there will be the account given. Every one of us must give account of himself to God. And I believe that there, in heaven's records, there will be the accurate citation of everything that has been done in the body.
That citation would come from the War Office, which is the highest authority. And the citation that you refer to is not our own appraisement or anyone else's, but the citation which reflects the appraisement of God himself.
Yes, your illustration fits very well. A good deed of your companion illustration to suit the bad deed and the doer.
Is the question answered, Mr. Stollett, at any rate partially by the two parables of the talents and the pounds? First of all, the great reward is the Lord's approval, and the great loss is the absence of it. And then there is a proportionate place in his kingdom.
Yes. Only thing there is, and I'm awfully glad you've mentioned it, because it does answer Mr. Green's question perfectly. In the parable of the talents, they were not equal. I hope we're going to hear something about stewardship later in the week. But in that parable, there were 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. The 5-talent man gained 5 with his trading. The 2-talent man gained 2. But what did the 1-talent man gain? Nothing. And what was his portion? He was cast out into outer darkness. He wasn't a Christian at all. He wasn't a believer. There was the accurate assessment and citation of what that man had done. And I'm sure it wasn't only in his own words. It would be in the appraisal of his Lord. And he had dug a hole in the ground to keep it safe, so that he might give it back intact. But he was cast into outer darkness because he hadn't made use of it. Whilst, so he wasn't a believer.
Whilst all judgment is committed to the Son, because he is the Son of Man, as you quoted from chapter 5 of John, you would say that chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians is specially designed and worded for us as Christians. This is a place where Christians will be manifested, aren't they, before the Lord. There's no question of our sins coming to this place. You said in your opening remarks that when we are there, we shall have bodies of glory like the Lord himself. And even now, we stand in that position, don't we, of being justified where there's no one to lay any charge to the believer now, so that it's not a question of charges being laid against us in that day. And whilst you speak of a citation, there is also, isn't there, the thought of rewards, a place that shall be given to those in the kingdom, a place of outstanding distinction for those who have been faithful,
yes,
to Christ here in the day of his rejection.
Yes, indeed.
Don't you think for a moment, going back to Mr. Hull's remark, each shall receive praise from God, there will be surely something in every Christian, however small, that will receive praise of God. I don't think there will be a single converted person at that day but what God will be able to say something that has been to his pleasure.
Yes.
It may be very small, but it will be there.
There's a question here. Is that citation public or private? In other words, this question of appearing at the judgment seat of Christ, is it a private matter between us and him, or is it a matter that's made manifest before all?
Now, Mr. Hull, you were reading something from the fourth chapter, weren't you?
First I could say, I do not know of any clear revelation on that point.
No.
But I do think that which I quoted from 1 Corinthians 4, when it says, he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of hearts, must cover all these awkward questions among saints. They're all going to be straightened out, my brethren, aren't they? What was the secret? I know things, looking back, things that I've been through, that were not public in regard to disastrous happenings, but they'll all come out at the judgment seat of Christ. I think it has that effect. Take care how you deal with your brethren. Because motives may be wrong. And it will all be... I'm glad. Although it's very searching, I feel so glad to think we shall not start our blissful eternity without everything being straightened out. The first thing will be everything straightened out. And there is reward. And there is such a thing as an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1. And there, it's a matter of character, the very thing we've been talking about, growing in grace. In the kingdom, an abundant entrance will be granted to those who have developed the character. It would be so in business, wouldn't it? I've often said, a well-to-do man, he'll treat all his sons on the same footing in his home. But he may have a son who's a very clever fellow, but he isn't very straight. He won't make him the managing director. He'll say, no, he may use his wit in things that will bring disaster on the business. He judges according to their character, when it's a question of administration. And in the kingdom, character is going to count, as well as service. Don't you think so?
Oh, indeed.
In your opening remark, Mr. Stoddart, you laid emphasis on the fact that it was the deeds done in the body. We seem to have added the motives since then. Is that correct?
Well, I'm going to fall back again on Mr. Hull's scripture, 1 Corinthians 4. It says, then shall the counsels of the heart be made manifest. Now, the counsels of the heart would take in motives, surely.
Yes. Well, I thought you had something in mind when you laid stress on the deeds, not sayings.
Yes, I distinguish that from sayings, which might be anything, just plausible words, as against something which underlies them.
Yes, I see.
And same with deeds, as against what is seen and measured by our assessment. There's the underlying motive that produces it. Now,
you've got a minute to tell us about the unsearchable love of the Christ.
Yes, I just thought this to... Are there any questions about motive number 3?
Who's still about number 2?
Sorry, but our time is practically gone. But could there be any more powerful lever to move us in service for the Lord Jesus Christ than his own love. Love that produces a kind of thinking, thinking along these lines. The love of Christ meant that he died. And if he died for all, then we're all dead. Well, now, if there's life at all, it must be life as the result of that death. And if it's a life as the result of the death of Christ, then I'm obligated to him for it. And for the rest of my life, I live not to myself, but to him who died and rose again. We are definitely committed to, obligated to, the service of Christ in virtue of the fact that his love has secured life for us through his death.
Amen. Mr. Stollett, I wonder if I might just take one moment with regard to this question of the citation. I know you will think that I am quarreling with your illustration because I think it's a very excellent one, but I would just like to underline the great contrast between your illustration and the Church of Jesus Christ in this regard, that some of us who were perhaps called upon to pass through the 6 years of the last war, we saw so much of the injustice and the unfairness of the viewing of these military awards. Sometimes they went to entirely the wrong people. But with regard to our Lord, that will not be so. Every movement of love towards himself will be recognized by him, by the humblest brother or sister, out of the limelight. And I think that is a wonderful motive for love and service in Christian life.